Marty. Thank you, worship team. Well, as we do each Sunday morning, it is wonderful to be with you all here this morning to open God's Word together. Now, if you haven't been here for the whole series, we've been looking at John chapters 14 to 17. It's called Jesus' Farewell Discourse, so it's like his final teaching in the upper room before he's betrayed and taken to be crucified. And so last week we looked at the first eight verses of Jesus' well-known, his famous high priestly prayer. And he prayed for himself and that he would be glorified and might glorify the Father. So this week we are looking at Jesus praying primarily for his disciples. And we're going to see that he asks God the Father to protect them. And that's going to have many points that correlate with our lives right now. So, if you want to bow your hearts with me, let me pray and we'll get into it. Dear Heavenly Father, we just recognise that in your word, even throughout the Gospel of John, especially this prayer, Lord, we seek understanding. We need your help to understand the unique words of Jesus. Especially when in this prayer he ties together, knits together all these wonderful themes of what it means to be a follower of Christ in this world. And so for us this morning, Lord, I pray you'd help us to understand what he said and what he meant in the original context when he prayed this in the hearing of the disciples to encourage them as they were sad and fearful of him leaving. But also, Lord, I pray you'd help us to carefully apply these words, this passage, to our own hearts and minds this morning. And that is a miracle that only the Holy Spirit can do. And so, Father, I pray that you would do that and that you would bless this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've looked up some articles when it comes up in a moment, thank you kindly. It comes from the World Watch List and it's by a missions organisation by Open Doors Australia. So here are the facts. Every day, 13 Christians worldwide are killed because of their faith. On average, 13 a day. Every day, 12 churches or Christian buildings are attacked. Every day, 12 Christians around the world are unjustly arrested or imprisoned. And so, put simply, 1 in 8 Christians worldwide, so a total of 350 million or so, suffer what we would call severe persecution in the world. Now, the journalist that wrote this article, Christianity Today, said the numbers of God's people who are suffering should mean that the church is dying. The Christians hide away, you know, that they renege on their faith. But that's not what's happening. Despite all of this, the church is not dying. Let me repeat that. The church is not dying. Prime example comes from the report which was about Vietnam. And I don't know if you know much about that country, but they've been persecuted by the communist government for over 40 years. When COVID hit and people all lost their jobs, what the government did was find out who were Christians in local churches, unregistered churches, because they're churches under the radar that don't want to be monitored by the government, and they took them off the rations list so these people weren't getting food. I'm guessing the slideshow is a no-go. It's up there next to Carolyn on the shelf. The red one and the white one. All right, we'll keep moving forward. But what happened was the Christians in Vietnam were taken off the rations list during COVID, and then this pastor in the northern area said this. He said, during the lockdown, their little church, their humble church, grew by an extra 10 new converts per week. 10 new converts per week. For around about 8 or 9 months. Even the people that would persecute them from the local authorities were seeing how the believers lived and then were coming to faith. And so I want you to know, and it's encouraging, that when we talk about persecution, the gospel is spreading like wildfire in second and third world countries. Not all of them, but most of them. Even if in cushy first world Western countries, it might be slowing down. But the main point is that help is needed. Protection is needed. Divine protection from God is needed for us to go the distance in our mission to the world. And that's exactly what Jesus prays for. In verse 11, he says, Father, protect them by the power of your name that they may be one. So protect their unity. And in verse 15, we're going to see he says, protect them from the evil one. So, oh yep, thank you kindly. So that was a picture of one of these churches in Vietnam doing it rough. So please read with me verses 9 to 13 from John chapter 17. Jesus says, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. So that's Jesus' prayer, and we're looking at the middle section. And so the first thing is that we see is that Jesus prays for his disciples, and he explicitly says, I'm not praying for the world. And so there's a bit of a contrast between the disciples, the followers of Jesus, and the world. Now, we don't want to take this too far. We have to look at the whole gospel, because clearly God does not hate the world. In John 3:16, we have the classic summary passage that says, for God so loved the world. In chapters 4 and 12, when speaking about Jesus' mission, he is talked about as the saviour of the world. And so we have to hold this tension together that right now, Jesus is focusing on his particular relational expressions of love and intimacy and knowledge and faith and joy and peace that God gives to his chosen people, in the knowledge that he also widely offers the gospel of salvation to every human being. And so what we'll see is the two things are related. The main aim of his special love and attention for his disciples is that they are then prepared to go out and be sent out on mission to the world in Jesus' place once he ascends to heaven. So that's why he's praying for them. But also he says, I'm praying for them, these ones that I've spent 3 years with, that I've protected and kept unified and all these things, except Judas the betrayer. In verse 12, Jesus knew the destruction he was going to bring upon himself. And the scripture that was fulfilled comes from Psalm 41:9, where it says, even my close friend, someone whom I trusted, who shared my bread, has turned against me. And so that's directly from the Lord's Supper, just prior to this prayer. So sure, Judas is the main example of someone being very near to Jesus and then rejecting him and rejecting his message, right? But the disciples show all kinds of reasons for needing protection from disunity. There was a huge risk for them to divide. James and John, I don't know if you remember this part in the Gospels, they have the audacity to ask their mum. They asked Mumsy to go to Jesus and say, give my sons places of authority when you rule Israel and rule the whole earth. That did not go down with the other fellas. They hated it. Simon Peter regularly put his foot in it. We know that from scripture. When Jesus prophesies about the fact that he will go and be mistreated and killed in Jerusalem by the Jewish leaders, Peter has the audacity to take him aside and say, no, Lord, this must not happen. And so if he's able to say those kinds of things to the Son of God, imagine what he said to the other disciples. That's the kind of attitude that would divide a group, right? So once Jesus leaves, they will need all the help they can get. This obviously applies to us as Katanning Baptist Church. There's a famous saying that a war general in the 1800s once coined after a particular battle. And he said to his colleagues, he said, we have met the enemy. The enemy is us. The enemy is us. And it's because disunity, it's because divisions in their military ranks caused massive casualties, and their mission was compromised. And so what this means is that sometimes the biggest threat to our spiritual health of our church congregation or our denominations or whatever it may be is from within. We need God to protect us from ourselves. The sad reality is of our sin is that we sometimes viciously divide over all kinds of things. Sometimes it's deep theological discussions from the Word of God about, you know, like how should we baptize people, or should we have female pastors, or should we do this or that. But other times we will divide over trivial things like where we put the tea towels in the kitchen. Thank you, Pete. We have to humbly accept Jesus' words here, because this is saying, brothers and sisters, this should not be, especially not when we have a high calling from Christ himself to take a mission out to the world that, as we're going to see in the second half, hates the message. We need to glorify him, as it says in verse 10. We're called to glorify him, to encourage one another in the faith, and to impact our communities, as we're going to see in verse 18. And so thankfully God is gracious, and Jesus knows what the disciples are going to do and what the church is going to do, and he prays for us. So his request in verse 11, the first main petition of the two of them, is, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. And put simply, God's name here refers to his authority and his power and his character. And so Jesus says, I was here embodying God's authority and power and character. I kept them unified. I guarded them from outside pressure and persecution. I kept the peace and the unity. And so the disciples are the fruit of his labor of 3 years of ministry. And he's going to send them out. And so he says, Father, protect them. May they be one as we are one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I don't need to get into that, because that's going to be the next sermon from verses 20 to 26. So in effect, Jesus is saying, Lord, help them to be one. Help them to be of one heart and one mind. Help them to be unified in their gospel mission once I physically leave them. And so this first prayer is a prayer for protection for the disciples, but it's protection from themselves. Now, there's an analogy that I like and I came across. It's by a great Bible teacher and writer named A.W. Tozer, who did a lot in the mid-1900s. I'm not a musical guy, but he says this. He says, has it occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being one tune, not to each other, but to another standard that is outside of them, which each one must individually bow. So he says, when 100 Christians, 100 worshippers of God the Most High come together, each one looking to Christ, we are actually drawn nearer in heart to each other than we ever could possibly be. Even more so if we were unity conscious and focusing on ourselves and one another about how to be a more unified fellowship. So he concludes that we become more unified when our worship is pure and focused on Jesus Christ. Far more effective and lasting than man-made strategies to improve unity. And I've got some stories for you in the next sermon. But the more we know of Christ, the more we are drawn to him, and then naturally drawn to each other. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's why Jesus promised him four times in the teaching that preceded this prayer. And I think that's why Jesus mentions joy in verse 13. He says the result of this unity will be joy, his joy. And so that's the first point, the first prayer request, that God would protect the disciples from disunity. But that leads me to his second petition, which is that God the Father would protect them from Satan in the world that hates them. So read with me verses 14 to 16. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. So he repeats that point twice. Why does the church, why do the disciples and now the church need protection? It's because the world has hated them, and that there is a dark spiritual force that is against our mission to the world. He wants to hold people in darkness and in bondage and in addiction and in the trials of their life, rather than coming into the light and being healed and restored and redeemed and changed by Jesus. And so Jesus says, they're not in the world just as I'm not of the world. And I think the other reason why the world does not like the gospel message is because it calls us out on our sin and says, you are not perfect before a holy God. You need to be made holy by him. That is your only option. So one Bible teacher I sometimes listen to said this. He said, Christianity is hated because it is true. The whole world is deceived by Satan, who is the ultimate liar. That is his area of expertise. We see it in the Garden of Eden. We see it in the wilderness after Jesus has been baptized. The gospel tells us the truth about God, the truth about human beings, the truth about sin, the truth about creation, the truth about eternity, the truth about heaven and hell, the truth about life and death. And if Satan is a liar and he dominates and runs amok in this world, even though he's on a leash, then of course the world is going to default to being against the mission. But notice Jesus doesn't say, oh, help them avoid this stuff. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them in it. You protect them from the evil one in the world. And this clearly links to the sermon a few months ago from the end of chapter 15 into chapter 16, where I first raised this concept of being in the world, but not of it. So I'm hoping there's some personal application that you can think through as I mention these things. So I would say that we have three options, right? We have three options. The first option is over here, and that is to withdraw from the world. And we isolate ourselves from the godless world around us. Especially when it's tough. Especially when the church is suffering real hardcore persecution like in Vietnam or something like that. I mean, the Jewish Pharisees did it years ago. The monasteries full of monks in the 4th century onward, they all isolated themselves and kept themselves holy and pure. But they had no impact on the world. So we can hang out over here, far away from secular life, trying to remain untainted by the world, but then our gospel message never reaches the people around us that desperately need to hear it. So think about it. It's so easy to withdraw. And the thing I was thinking about is we can actually find ourselves living like monks and nuns by accident. Who here grew up in a Christian home, went to a Sunday school and Bible studies with 100% Christians, then went to a Christian high school or maybe got homeschooled? You went to Christian camps and had a taste of heaven, and so they're most of your friends, and that's a wonderful thing. And then you go to TAFE or uni or whatever, and you get a job, and you only hang out with like the Christian Union kids. And then you get a job, and you only see Christians and other Christian families and those who build you up and encourage you in the faith. And without realizing it, we are in this Christian subculture. And it's good stuff. Don't get me wrong. These are good things. We need it to persevere in our faith. But then we do look around and go, far out. I don't know if I've got any contact with the world. And so Jesus prays that this would not be the case for the disciples, even if they wanted to leave the world. They actually had a mission. They had a purpose for being in the world and not just taken out of it. Okay? So the Christian bubble is one option, and we can have a tendency towards that. The second one is that we assimilate into the world, meaning we kind of lose ourselves. We are just absorbed into the world, and there's no difference. So it is very easy for us to give in to the pressure around us wherever we may live and start conforming to the sinful patterns of this world, right? Today in Australia, this temptation might be as great as it's ever been. It is so easy to be tempted back into your old way of life. I know I found it when I became a Christian. I didn't have any Christian friends my own age, and so there was this constant pull to just sink back into my old habits and my old life. So we need Christian brothers and sisters. In a very short time, our Australian culture has gone from just saying, oh, Christianity is one rather boring lifestyle option among a few, do what you want, to now saying, what you are preaching is harmful to individuals, and we are morally okay to attack you for it. Just this week, I've been looking at Australian Christian Lobby and things going on with schools in our state of Western Australia, right? And so it is very tempting to assimilate as though there is no difference in our Christian lives. But the results of any kind of mixed secular Christianity for the last few decades has been bad. What we've primarily seen is seeker-friendly churches that gain huge numbers of half-hearted good times followers who then leave the church and leave the faith as soon as things get tough. We've seen denominations water down the gospel, stop preaching what the Bible clearly teaches, and then in the end they've just declined because they're not saving anyone from anything. It's the same as the world. So Jesus doesn't want that to happen either. He doesn't like option one, and he doesn't like option two. Christ prays that we would not succumb to withdrawing from the world nor assimilating to it. But the third option is to be in the world but not of it. That is the biblical principle I think is going on here. We stay connected to unbelievers and invest our life in the benefit and the prosperity of our community and reaching the lost, But we also stay connected to other Christians who build us up in the faith and who don't let us slip into the world. Does that make sense? It is hard going. It is by far the most difficult of the three options, and we sure as heck need the Holy Spirit to give us discernment and wisdom every step of the way. So that is why Jesus prays for the disciples that they would not be given into disunity, but also that they would get protection from Satan and the world. So let's have a look. What happened to the disciples? We only know of one of their deaths from Acts 12 in Scripture, but there is strong Christian tradition and ancient Christian writers who have recorded these things. So let me quickly run through them. James, son of Zebedee, is the first apostle to die for following Christ. It is recorded in Acts 12, where it says that King Herod arrested some belonging to the church to persecute him, and he took James, the brother of John, and put him to death by the sword. He was beheaded for his faith. And so we go, how does God protect them? How did he protect them? What we saw in the start of John chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, was that Jesus' main concern was not with death, but with them falling away from the faith and giving up on the mission. And so we see here that they didn't waver in their faith or their mission. They were protected and preserved by God until they went home to him in heaven. So Simon Peter is believed to have been crucified by Emperor Nero before he sent he set Rome on fire and blamed the Christians for it and started persecuting them. Peter didn't want to be crucified like his Lord, so he got crucified upside down. Nails and all. Just wow. Peter's brother Andrew died around the same time, probably in the mid-60s AD. He was tied, not nailed, to an X-shaped cross, and apparently he preached the gospel to people for 2 or 3 days as he slowly died. Philip and Bartholomew, believed to have been flogged and beaten and then killed by crucifixion. Matthew was killed on mission in Ethiopia. Thomas, doubting Thomas, was speared to death in India in 72 AD. Matthew, I've mentioned him. James, son of Alphaeus, was pushed off the roof of a temple he was preaching at and then clubbed to death. Many people saw it and it was recorded and written down. Jude was killed on a missionary trip to Syria. And we know less about Simon the Zealot and Matthias, who replaced Judas, but reports are that they died as martyrs too. Even Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, who wrote half of our New Testament or more, he was eventually decapitated by Nero in the late 60s, early 70s AD as well. Only the Apostle John, the one who wrote this gospel and the letters of 1, 2, 3 and John, he's the only one that is believed by church tradition to have died of old age. But even he suffered persecution when he was exiled on the island of Patmos and wrote the book of Revelation. And so historically, in tough situations, under persecution, what we've seen is that Christians are unified and strengthened by God's power. They become more intense in prayer. They feel more secure of God's love as they realize that this life is short and eternity in heaven is very long. And they become increasingly motivated to live for God's glory, not their own. So what this means is nothing has stopped the mission of the church for 2,000 years. There is no government legislation. There is no violence. There is no other religion. There is no social pressure you can face in Australia that can put an end to the church's mission to the world. We don't fear death. We don't need to fear judgment day if we are in Christ Jesus, because we have entrusted our lives into the protective palm of our Heavenly Father. You are eternally protected. And I want you to know that this morning. We are protected. And so the big idea from this sermon is that God protects his people in their mission to the world. He has to, because we can't do it ourselves. God protects his people in their mission to the world. And so the final thing I'm going to say here is how Jesus does it. And so he prays for the disciples to be sanctified. And that sounds like a fancy Bible word. And when we normally read it, we think of sanctification being the process. Many New Testament passages talk about sanctification being you are saved through justification. You put your faith in Jesus and you're justified and you know you are saved. But being sanctified is about becoming more and more holy and less sinful throughout your Christian life. And often God uses persecution for that purpose. But a couple of less common passages in the New Testament talk about sanctification as being set apart for a purpose, just like the priests in the temple in the Old Testament. They were consecrated. They were sanctified. They were set apart for a special mission. And that's what Jesus means here. But notice what he says here. The awesome part is, he says, Father, to sanctify them by the truth. The word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So that sounds like Bible jargon, but basically what is awesome about this is Jesus saying his work on the cross that he is about to do is going to make the disciples holy through faith in him, and it's going to set them apart for a mission. We don't have to do it ourselves. Jesus, on our behalf, makes us holy before God and then says, go into this world and share this message with them, because it's actually the good news. And the power of the Spirit will go with you. And so in Jesus' death and resurrection, he has made you holy and set you apart for this gospel mission. This one that we are inadequate by ourselves. So this last little analogy I want to mention is, have we got any people that like to fish or snorkel or surf out in deep sea? Have we got anyone here? I didn't think that was so common in Katanning, right? Maybe people use these devices in off the shore of Esperance or something, but they're called PODs, Protective Ocean Devices. And what you do is you put these pods in the water and they give off a low pulse electrical impulse that irritates shark noses. So if they're circling or sort of watching you from below, because their nose is so ultra sensitive to movements and electrical currents, this thing sets off kind of like an impulse that persuades them against speeding in to strike an attack on some fleshy victim. And so the analogy holds up when you go that Satan is a far more dangerous enemy than sharks when we are in the water, right? In our lives, he is dangerous. And so God not only protects us by the power of his Spirit, but this passage says that he protects us by his name, his power and authority, the name of Jesus, and his word, which is the truth, in verse 17. That is how we can protect ourselves against the enemy, and also how we protect ourselves against division. We are connected to Jesus Christ. We spend time in his word. We spend time in prayer. God protects his people in their mission to the world. So let me just finish with the point of application here. We're pretty lucky in Australia, right? We're not like Vietnam. We might have to pay the cost of discipleship more and more in this country, depending on how things pan out in the future. But thankfully, it's not in the realm of beatings and imprisonment and being killed. But if God is challenging you this morning about your natural tendency towards withdrawing from the world, or maybe it's assimilating into it, so staying away from the world or just getting lost in it, can I suggest that you pray about it this week? Especially as you look ahead to what you commit to next year. Because the main question is, are we living as though we're on a mission from God or not? So if you lean more towards assimilating into the world, maybe you're someone that's grown up in the church and you're like 50-50 sitting on the fence, where you live a double life of kind of like, you know, you're happy with Christian things and you come to church sometimes, but then also your life is just not one that is wholeheartedly committed to Jesus, then can I encourage you perhaps to join a Bible study next year? Or seek out a Christian mentor that you can speak about faith things and read the Bible with. Maybe even get involved in one of the ministries of our church and serve alongside other people and find out that they're actually really wonderful people, and that grows our unity as a church. If you are someone who leans more towards withdrawing, you kind of just realized this morning as the Holy Spirit spoke into your heart that you're in a bit of a Christian bubble, it might be worth considering how God might be leading you into key interactions with the community. There are people involved in this church in things like school committees, men's shed, sporting clubs, cropping groups, seniors groups, all of these things that I think is very important for our church members to be involved in, where we can actually have an influence on the world for the sake of the gospel rather than just being isolated up here on the hill on Sunday morning. So I don't ever want to stand here behind this pulpit and throw laws at you instead of gospel. I'm not standing up here